Acts 4 in the New Testament tells the story about Apostle Peter being arrested with the Apostle John for having shared the gospel with a crowd after they healed a man who was lame. The religious officials put Peter in jail, and the next day he's put on trial, and he is interrogated by hostile officials. Before releasing him and John, they are threatened repeatedly, and they are warned over and over not to speak about Jesus anymore, not to speak about the resurrection anymore. And then they let him go. When Peter gets out with John, they gather the church together for a meeting. Put yourself in their shoes in that moment, though. Your clothes still smell like the jail you just got released from. You can still hear the threats of the officials that you had just got away from. And you know they're watching you right now. These are the people who weeks before had crucified as a criminal the one that you've been speaking about, the very one who got you into trouble in the first place. So you know they mean business. So when you gather the church together, what do you say? What do you do? Well, Peter, he could have talked to the church that's gathered together and said, listen, church, listen. We all believe in Jesus. We got that. But things are getting a little heated right now. Things are getting a little bit dangerous. So yeah, let's keep on being the church, but let's do the things that the community has no problem with. There's no need for us to ruffle any feathers right now. Let's just keep to ourselves and do what they ask. But if you know Acts 4, that's not what Peter said when the church gathered. When the church gathered together, they had a prayer meeting. And they prayed for courage. Acts 4, verse 29, they pray, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness. They pray, and then they go out, and they continue to speak the very word which got them into trouble in the first place, and they speak God's word with boldness. Now, when you read a story like that in the pages of Scripture, it can be inspiring. Their example can be a good example for us, an inspiring one for us. And yet when we read a story like that, I wonder if deep down we also assume, well, okay, that's amazing, but these guys are apostles. And the risks that they took were unique to the times they lived in. We live in a different age and day now. It's not so risky. But is that true? Doesn't following Jesus require taking risks today? Here's a litmus test for you. When you talk to people about Jesus and you call a non-Christian friend to faith and to repentance, do they rejoice always in the good news that you're telling them? Does the person you're talking to you say, oh, thank you so much for telling me about my sin. Thank you. Thank you for telling me about Jesus and that I've been wrong this whole time. Thank you so much. Is that how it goes for you? Probably not. There's a reason that evangelism can be daunting at times. And the reason is that there's a risk involved. You don't know how the person is going to respond that you're talking to. That's why we have a class going on right now. The challenges that we face as a church in what God is calling us to are real. The risks that come with following Jesus, they are great. But Jesus has been very clear from the very beginning what the marching orders for the church is. He said, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. So we're called by Jesus to love others, to spend our lives sharing the good news of the gospel with family, with friends, with neighbors, with coworkers. And we are called to share this good news with people on the other side of the globe, including the areas in the world that are openly hostile to Christianity. areas where you might lose your life for sharing the good news of Christianity. Isn't that the story of Christmas, though? Isn't that what Jesus did for us? God took on flesh in Jesus as the Son of God. He took on flesh for our salvation. John chapter 1 says, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Instead of receiving Jesus who came to save them, they mocked Jesus, they rejected Jesus, and they crucified Jesus. That is the Jesus path. Are you a follower of Jesus? If so, how do you respond to the risks of following Jesus? Well, that's what we're going to look at in God's Word this morning. So if you will, please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. If you're looking at the Bible in front of you, that's found on page 261. I encourage you to keep your Bible open. The large number 10 there is the chapter. Smaller numbers are the verses that follow. If you're new to us this morning, we've been looking through this book of 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel are actually one book put together. We just divide it for the sake of length. The first 9 chapters of 2 Samuel show the transition from King Saul to King David. And the first 9 chapters of 2 Samuel, if you've been with us, put David in a very positive light. He's a good king. He's a man after God's own heart. Now, next week, when we get to chapter 11, we're going to see David's sin out in the open. We're going to start to see the darker side of David. So chapter 10 then acts as a bridge between those two parts of the book. The good part about David and the sinful part about David, 10 is kind of the bridge between those two parts. You want to remember that 2 Samuel is arranged not by strict chronology, it's actually arranged thematically. The author's putting different events together to teach us about something about God. So even the battle that we're going to see in chapter 10, this battle happened before the battle that we saw in chapter 8. So just to keep in mind, it's not a strict chronology. Well, after David's anointed king in chapter 5, God promises David in a covenant to give him an eternal kingdom through his lineage in chapter 7. Chapter 8, we are on the parade of David's victories. He triumphs over the enemies to the east and the west and the north and the south. And the point of chapter 8 is just to show us how David is a king who rules with justice and with equity. He's a good king. What's this look like, though? What does righteousness and justice look like? Well, chapter 9 gives us a smaller picture, an intimate picture of that, when David shows hesed, or loving kindness, this love, committed love, to a man named Mephibosheth, the son of Saul. Chapter 10 gives us one more example of David's loyal love, his kindness. But whereas Mephibosheth received the kindness, the reception that David gets in chapter 10 is quite different. So let's look at God's word. Chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanan his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanan the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan their lord, Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in the battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and of the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. We'll stop there. How can you respond to the risk of following Jesus? That's what we want to consider this morning. And the first thing that we see here is this. You can fight the God you don't trust. If you're taking notes, that's point number one in verses 1 through 8. You can fight the God you don't trust. The Ammonites were to the east of Israel. If you want to look at your program on page 7, you'll see a map there. Kind of puts in order where these countries are at. So if you have Israel to the west of the Jordan River, the Ammonites are just across the Jordan River to the east. One of the last times we heard of the king Nahash was in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Saul had recently been crowned Israel's first king, and one of his first acts as king was a good one. He actually goes out against the Ammonites and has a decisive victory against the Ammonites who are threatening them. In fact, it's likely that the victory is so well done that the Ammonites have been subservient to Israel all these years since Saul. But now Nahash has died, and his son Hanan takes the throne after him. And so there's a transition in power going on here. And so as Hanan takes the throne in the Ammonite territory, do you see the risk that Hanan is faced with having David as his neighbor? We've already seen in chapter 8 how David has faced victory after victory after victory with the enemies who are to the east and to the west and the north and the south. And so with being in charge of Ammonite territory for the last how many years, and with all these recent victories, all that David has to do is go out and wipe the Ammonites off the map if he wants to be done with them. There's a risk being David's neighbor. But that's not what David does. Verse 2 shows that his desire was to deal loyally with Hanan. Deal loyally is the Hebrew word hesed. The same thing that we saw him showing, this loving kindness, this committed love that he was showing to Mephibosheth in chapter 9, it's the same thing that he's extending to Hanan. He wants to deal loyally. He wants to show hesed, this love, this committed love to the nation of the Ammonites. So when David hears the news about what had happened to his dad, that his dad died, he sends diplomats to show sympathy and to console the king as he grieves the loss of his father. He sends these diplomats to assure Hanan, listen, I am committed to your good. Just as your father dealt loyally with me, I want to show you the same kindness. The problem is the counselors that were whispering into the ear of Hanan, they assumed the worst about David. They look at these diplomats coming in, and they assume that his intentions are for bad. And so they whisper into the king's ear, King Hanan, listen, Hanan, David's not telling you the truth. David's lying. He's not here to express sympathy to you. He sent these diplomats in as spies to look out and scout out the territory. They want to overthrow this territory. They want to take away your kingship. So Hanan listens to these counselors. Starts to believe them. He starts to believe that David's intentions are not for good, as he says, but that his intentions are actually to overthrow the city, to bring harm. Now, in chapter 9, when David extends loyal love, this kindness to Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth receives it. In chapter 10, Hanan rejects the loving kindness of David. And to put an explanation point on how he rejects this, he makes it very clear. He takes the diplomats who represent King David. They hold down the diplomats, and they shave off half the beard of each. I imagine, we're not told exactly, but I imagine it's like half of the beard is shaved, half of it is still remaining. And you have to remember, in the ancient Near East, a man's beard was a symbol of dignity and his manhood. I knew that was coming. To shave it off would be unthinkable. Now you can say it, Tom. Amen. There you go. It would be unthinkable. It would be a disgrace to them. Not only that, but to have half your beard, it's just an insult. But not only that, they also cut off, we're told, the garments in the middle at their hips. Now, the ESV is a bit more modest than the actual Hebrew. If you're reading the Hebrew, the NIV actually captures the idea. It says that they cut off their pants at the buttocks and sent them away. They are humiliated in public. The text shows David's intentions, though, the whole time were not to do harm to Hanan. He wants to show love. He wants to show kindness. He wants to do good to them. But Hanan is convinced. He assumes the worst in David's intentions. Friends, there are times that people will misunderstand your good intentions. They will assume the worst of you. Have you not ever had that happen to you? When you're misrepresented like this, it hurts. When people assume the worst in you, especially when they're somebody who's close, it's hard to be in that relationship with them because they're pushing you away and assuming something that's not true of you, and that's exasperating. It's infuriating at times. But rather than refusing good to those who misunderstand us, remember, friends, we're responsible for what we do and what we say. But we cannot control the response of others. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12, verse 18. He says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." You hear what he's saying? He says, do what you can. Strive to live peaceably insofar as it depends on you. Paul understands you can't control the response of the other person. So then do what's good. Do what's loving. Do what's right. And if they misunderstand you, take refuge in God. Know that He will not fail to see and approve the good intentions of your heart, even if it was rejected, like David's was rejected. Well, David's kindness is rebuffed. It's rejected by Hanan. So what's David's response? We don't see it right away. The only response we see is that he goes and cares for his diplomats who are humiliated, who have their beards shaved and their clothes cut. But we see then in verse 6 what the Ammonites saw. Verse 6 says, they saw that they had become a stench to David. Now, does the text say that David saw them as a stench, or does it say that they saw and assumed that David was, they saw him as a stench? They saw. We're not told from the text that that's what David thought. It's their perception of the things. So far, they don't have a really good track record of judging David's intentions. It's getting them into trouble. For all we know, David at this point was still willing to work with them, even after humiliating their diplomats. For all we know, he still wants to show them kindness and love. There's nothing about his rejection of them, even up to verse 6. But they're too proud to admit that they had done wrong. And they, instead of seeking God's mercy or David's mercy and David's forgiveness, they dig their heels in because of pride. They go and they hire 33,000 Syrian troops and they line up for war. It's kind of the nature of sin, isn't it? Like when we start to give in a little bit, we think, I'm just going to dabble my toe a little bit. And then once the toe goes in, I might as well just jump on in because of pride. And notice in the text when David puts his own troops out. He does not put his troops on the ground until he has to, until he hears about 33,000 troops lining up against his nation. It's then that he sends out the mighty men with his military commander. King David wanted to show kindness. It was the persistent refusal of the enemy that brought on the war. So what does this battle that happened 3,000 years ago have to do with us? Well, we've seen over and over in 1 and 2 Samuel that David is a type of Christ. David is a signpost that's pointing forward to a greater king, King Jesus. That means that we're not to identify with David as so much in this text as we are to identify with Hanan. Which isn't that hard, is it? Do you ever struggle to believe that God is good? Do you ever find yourself assuming the worst in King Jesus? That King Jesus is not out for your good, but he's actually out to spy out your land and take over and ruin your life? Do you ever think that quietly in your heart? In my experience, I think it's easy for us to see God as good when life is going well. When life is easy, yeah, God's good. But when something that I value is at risk, when the future of something that's important to me is uncertain, all of a sudden I don't want to trust God anymore. It's hard to believe that God is good in that moment because I don't want to trust. I want control because that thing is important to me and it's at risk. We assume the worst in others as an act of self-defense. Because if I'm defensive and I assume the worst in you, it puts me in the driver's seat so I can protect what's important and valuable to me. Isn't that what Hanan's doing? David is powerful. He's wiping out nations all around him. And seeing a powerful neighbor like David would have left Hanan insecure. Having David next door posed a threat to the things that Hanan valued most. Being in charge. Being important. Being the center. Being the king. David, the only thing we hear from him is the truth. He wants to do good to him, but Hanan can't believe it. He assumes the worst and he rejects David's kindness and he declares war. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus, let me just first of all say we are thrilled that you're here this morning. You're always welcome here. You're in the right place. We hope the questions that you're asking and wrestling with, that we can be of help to you as we think those things through together. As you listen to this text and you hear us associating ourselves with Hanan, you may assume, well, listen, I understand I'm not perfect. I mean, who is? But I don't see myself as fighting God. I'm not sure that saying I'm like Hanan is an accurate picture of me. I'm not fighting God. Are you sure? Is it not possible that you are and you don't realize it? See, the Bible teaches that we've all sinned. We have broken God's good commands. And at the root of all our sinful choices is a refusal to trust God as good. We all trust. We're trusting something, someone, always. You can't turn that off. A human being, to be human means to trust something. It means to worship something, always. That means a refusal to trust God as king is a choice to trust ourselves as king or queen. And the problem is that in a monarchy, that's called treason. Sin is not just a mistake that you made. Sin is rebellion against a good God who is in charge. But here's the good news. Do you see how David is initiating kindness? Do you see how David's going after Hanan? He's sending diplomats when Hanan didn't ask for it. David wants to show kindness. And in the same way, even on a greater scale, God in King Jesus is eager to show you kindness this morning. God is not a reluctant Savior. Christmas is the reminder of that, that God takes the initiative when we were not seeking Him for our own salvation. Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. He took on flesh. He was born of a virgin. And Jesus lived a perfect life as one of us, a life of perfect trust and obedience to the Father. And then He willingly went to the cross and died a sinner's death on the cross, not for His own sin, but for our sin. He took on the cross the punishment as our substitute that He might offer us eternal life and forgiveness. Friends, what more can God do to show you and I how much He loves us and how much He wants to do good to you and to me this morning? Distrust prevents us from seeing, though, the good intentions for what they are. Distrust looks at good intentions and makes them bad. Some of you, I understand, have been deeply hurt, burned, let down in your life by someone in the past. They've betrayed your trust, and you carry around the deep wounds that come from that betrayal. Some of you here, some of us here, have let others down. There are times in a relationship, I think, where suspicion of someone's intentions is justified, but not with God. God is not like us. His intentions are always good. His intentions are always right. He is always trustworthy to what he says. And we know that he is trustworthy. We know that he is good because God reveals this about himself in his word, the scriptures. And he proves his love for us by going to the cross and dying for us. Friends, let's not assume that we know better about God's character or about God's intentions than what he has revealed to us in the Bible. Look to Christ, my friend. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance. Look to Christ. Trust in him. And he promises to give you eternal life. He promises to wipe your sins away. Trust in him. My Christian friend, are you struggling to believe that God is good? Is your heart for God growing cool? Because lately you found yourself assuming the worst about King Jesus and his intentions for you and your life? My Christian friend, don't listen to your circumstances. Don't listen to what your emotions are saying to you about what is true about God. Don't even trust your own limited perspective on what is true and false. Go to the Bible. Go to the Word of God to know the truth about God. Because here in the pages of Scripture, God speaks to us and he reveals the truth about himself to us so that we don't need to guess. Scripture gives us rock solid, unfailing confidence about who God is and that he is good. Listen to God's word. But there's also a warning in this text too. You see, Hanan, when he received the message from these diplomats, he believed what his advisors were whispering in his ear about David. Who's whispering in your ear? Whose counsel are you listening to, Christian? Are the people that are closest to you, are the people that you've allowed into your life and you're allowing to influence you and how you think and how you make decisions, are these people telling you the truth about God according to the scriptures, or are they whispering lies that are pushing you further and further and further away from God? Hebrews 10, verse 23 through 25 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Okay, so we're called as a church to hold fast our confession of hope. How can we do that? Verse 24, "Let us consider then how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Do you see why we gather like this, friends? Because somebody's whispering in your ear all week long. Whether it's your own mind, whether it's the world, whether it's the enemy, the evil one, we need to speak truth to each other like this. We need to open the Word of God. We need to make our attendance of church a non-negotiable priority so that we can remember and remind each other what's true, lest we drift away. Friends, when it comes to the risk of following Jesus, one response is that we can fight the God that we don't trust. Hanan illustrates that, but there's a better way. Look with me at verse 9. "When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him.' So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. And they came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. One of the things I think we're meant to notice here in this text is how Joab is a contrast to Hanan. What Joab does is shows us that you can trust the God that you know to be good. That's point two. Point two is in verses 9 through 19. Another way of responding to the risk of following Jesus is this: you can trust the God you know to be good. Joab, as you remember, is David's military general. We've met him earlier in 2 Samuel. As soon as the battle begins, he finds himself in impossible circumstances. The text makes it clear that he's surrounded by the enemy, the Syrians and the Ammonites. He's surrounded by thousands of enemy troops who are pressing in on them. He's trapped. So, what does he do? He's a good military commander. So he makes a good plan. He splits the forces of the Israel army into two. One part will face the Syrians. The other, under his brother Abishai's lead, will face the Ammonites. It's a good plan. Good military strategy. And yet, the narrator does not focus on the details of the battle. He kind of moves pretty quickly through the details of the battle. All we're told about the battle details is that in verse 13, the Syrians fled. We don't even know if there's any bloodshed. And in verse 14, the Ammonites fled. And then Joab goes home. The Syrians have the wise idea to regroup and try one more time. And they get whipped. They're defeated again. And the end of the text shows us they learned their lesson. It's not wise to oppose the Lord's anointed king. So they give up. So the focus is not on the details of the battle. The focus of the text is actually on what Joab says in verse 11 and 12. Look at verse 11. And he, Joab, said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you." There's his plan. Verse 12, "Be of good courage. And let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." Here's what we need to notice about what he says in verse 12. Joab did not know how this battle was going to turn out. He had a plan. It was a good plan. But there was risk involved. Because Joab did not receive a specific promise from God about how this battle would turn out. That's why he says what he says in verse 12. May the Lord do what seems good to him. He doesn't know what the Lord's going to do. He just trusts that what the Lord does is going to be good. That's why this battle took courage. So he may not know the outcome of this battle, whether or not he will live, whether or not they will win. But the text is very clear about what's motivating Joab. What motivates Joab is the love of others and the love of God. That's verse 12. He says, "Let us be courageous." For who? For the people of our God, for our people. So he wanted to do good to the people of God. He loves his countrymen. He wants to protect them. That's why he's doing this. That's what's motivating him. And again in verse 12, he says, "And also for the cities of" who? "Our God." Not only is he motivated by the love of people, he's also motivated by the love of God. He is fighting this battle for the sake of God's name. He wants God to be glorified for the sake of the cities of our God. So, motivated by a love of God and a love for others, he gets his plan in order, and then he steps out and he trusts God. And his trust is expressed in the end of verse 12. May the Lord do what seems good to him. Now, if we were there in the battlefield that day and we stopped Joab, I'm sure Joab had his own idea of what good was. Good would have been surviving, would have been victory. But he doesn't know that. He doesn't know that's what's going to happen or not. So he goes out trusting God, and whatever outcome God says is going to happen, whatever God decides, he trusts is going to be good. You see, the goodness of God is his confidence in the unknown. The goodness of God is the bedrock of Joab's confidence in the unknown. Friends, for us, risk exists in the Christian life because of ignorance. We can't see into the future. We can't know all things. If you just pause to think about what you don't know, there's a lot you don't know. We're pretty limited with our knowledge. But that means God takes no risks. Because God knows the outcome of every decision before it happens. God knows all things past, all things present, all things in the future yet undone. And so, we might be asking, well, if God knows the future, why doesn't he let us in on that? Why doesn't he include us in the knowledge of the details of what's going to happen? Well, I think for one, we couldn't handle it. We get overwhelmed with tomorrow's to-do list, right? But I think a bigger reason is that we are meant to trust God. God is God, and we are not, and we're meant to trust the God who is. Do you see how Joab's faith in verse 12 is an encouragement for us? Just think about decision-making, for example. You got to make decisions this week? Okay. God's word for our decision-making has a lot to say about how we should live. The Bible is a perfect guide, and it is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. But the Bible does not have a promise for every detail of your life. Where should you go for lunch this afternoon? What type of car should you buy? What career path should you take? Who should you marry? Decision-making, even the little decisions that maybe seem insignificant to some people, decision-making can be tough. Do you ever wrestle with the decisions you got to make? But should we expect a sign from heaven that says, buy the Toyota, the turquoise one, with 87,000 miles on it. Get that one. Listen, if God wants to do that, he can. But I wouldn't encourage you to wait for a sign like that. That's not how God encourages us to know his will. God often intentionally does not give us those details. But these decisions, big or small, can often keep us up at night. We want to make the right decision, and what if we make the wrong one? What if the car breaks down? What if the car gets in an accident because I got the wrong car? What if, what if, what if, what if? And so we want to know the future. We want to know so we can make a right decision. But God does not always give us the details about the future so that we learn to trust him, not our own knowledge of the future. I'm not going to go into much detail here. We actually did a four-week series this past summer on knowing God's will in our summer seminars. And so I'd encourage you, if you want to go back and listen to that, you can listen to those on our website. But I do want to give us five things to consider, just real practically, in decision-making, in light of Joab's example in 2 Samuel. Five things when you make a decision to consider. Number one, when you got to make a decision, number one, search the scriptures. Even though there may not be a specific promise or a command for the specific decision you're faced with, God's word has lots of wisdom and principles that will guide you, and it is sufficient for everything that you need for life and godliness. So you may not find a verse that says you should marry Bobby or Joey, but you will find wisdom about what to look for in a man if you want to get married. You will find wisdom about what a godly marriage looks like. You will find instruction that you should not marry an unbeliever, but a believer if you're a Christian. So the wisdom of God's word helps us to formulate a plan. And having a plan, friends, is not the opposite of faith. Joab had a plan, and it was wise. Wisdom in Proverbs talks about the wisdom of making plans. We should make plans as Christians, but just hold those plans with an open hand. This is what James 4 talks about. You know, you can't boast about tomorrow. You don't know tomorrow. Make a plan, but hold it with an open hand and trust God. Number one, search the scriptures. Number two, seek wise counsel. Seek wise counsel. Proverbs 19, verse 20. Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Proverbs 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. So seek godly counsel in the decision that you got to make. It could be talking to an elder at this church. It could be talking to a godly friend. But you seek the advice of someone that you know to be wise, and you listen to them. Be a person who is teachable. There should be times in our lives where we actually change course because of the counsel that we receive, and we say, you know what? That's helpful. You're right. I was wrong. I'm going to change direction here because of the godly counsel that we received. Search the scriptures. Seek wise counsel. Number three, pray. Pray. Pray that God would give you wisdom. Pray that God would give you the understanding to understand the wisdom to understand his word as he guides you in your decision. Pray also for your heart. Think about Joab. Is the decision you're making motivated by love for others and love for God? Or is the decision motivated by selfishness? Sometimes that's hard to know. So pray and ask God to help you in that decision-making process to have a heart that is motivated for the good of others and for the glory of God. Search the scriptures. Seek wise counsel. Pray. You ready for number four? You ready? Make a decision. Don't wait for a sign in the clouds. Don't put a fleece out in front of your front door. Don't wait for a sign. Search the scriptures, seek wise counsel, pray, and then just do something. But Zach, what if the decision I make makes my life more difficult? What if I end up losing something that's important to me because of my decision? I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I need the sign. No, you don't. You weren't supposed to. You're supposed to trust God. That's number five. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Search the scriptures. Seek wise counsel. Pray. Stop second-guessing yourself as if you could know the future. Make a decision and then trust God. Trust God with the outcome of your decision, knowing that he loves you, knowing that he's good, and knowing that he will do good for you. I have been so helped by this week. If you are making a decision and you've prayed about it, you've sought wise counsel, you've looked in the Word, and you're honestly seeking to follow God's commands, and as best you can tell, your motivation is for the good of others and the glory of God, you are just set free to make a decision. And trust God. As Joab says in verse 12, let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. That is so freeing, is it not? God wants that for you. Now, decision-making can be an individual application, but I think that trusting the God that we know to be good also has a corporate application. It has an application that we need to make as a church, as a whole, as well. So right now, as Jason alluded to, we're in budget season as a church. And what that means is that the elders of this church have spent a lot of time praying and reflecting, talking to other leaders in the church, and talking about the priorities and the plans for this church in our future. We take Jesus' command very seriously when he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's the vision of this church. Do you know why First Baptist exists? To go and make disciples of all the nations. That's why we're here. That's our marching orders. And so we want to do everything that we can, everything we possibly can in the limited time that we have, so that we might make as many disciples as we can. That's why we plan and pray and strategize, and we push the budget as far as we can. And we want to be generous together. We want to be all hands on deck involved in this because we want to reach people with the gospel. And so we've been praying about this as elders. How can we encourage and practically help others, other like-minded churches in the area who are just getting started? How can we come alongside and encourage and practically help churches who are struggling? Maybe there's churches who are thinking about closing their doors. I know of churches that are turning into mosques now. I know of churches who are turning into apartment buildings. If we can come alongside them and help them and support them financially and with preachers and with people, and that church remains a faithful witness, wouldn't that be great? How can we do that? Let's pray about that. How can we as a church better love, encourage, pray with, warn, forgive, serve, bear each other's burdens? How can we arrange our life together as a church so that we can live and grow in true gospel unity in the midst of our diversity with different ethnicities, different ages, different backgrounds? Pray for us as we think those things through. How can we as a church be a church that equips and trains and sends out other pastors? Seminaries are great, but seminaries do not make pastors. Churches make pastors. It's our responsibility. So how can we have an internship? How can we train pastors? How can we give them practical experiences so that we can send out pastors for the sake of the gospel? How can we better train and equip members of this church to give biblical counsel to each other, to those who are hurting and struggling? I could keep going. Is there risk involved with these plans? Yeah. Because the plans that we make as a church are not guaranteed to turn out the way that we hope they will, or what we think is good. But we know that what God will do with our plans is good. We want to make plans that are for the good of this church, for the good of this community, for the good of the nations, and for the glory of God. Friends, plans that bring God glory are plans that are beyond our own strength to do as a church. If we have a plan that we can say, well, we can just do this. We got this on our own. That's a bad plan. Our plans, our God-glorifying plans, are plans that if God doesn't show up tomorrow, this church is doomed. So pray for your elders. As we pray and plan and we seek to lead into the future, pray for wisdom as a church. Pray for us to have love for the nations, that we're not okay with people going to hell. Pray for a love for God and His glory. Pray for courage to believe God and to trust Him for the impossible. Pray that we would continue to grow in generosity as a church, that we would give more so that we can do more. Pray for First Baptist Church to be united, working together and reaching as many people as possible with the good news of Jesus Christ. The task to go and make disciples of all nations is an all-hands-on-deck assignment. Do you realize that? Ephesians 4 is very clear that churches do not hire pastors so that they can do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12 is very clear. You hire pastors. My job as your pastor, the job of your pastors here, are to equip you, saints, to do the work of the ministry. It's all hands on deck. We do this together. There are no spectators in the church. This past summer, I was in East Asia with three others, members from our church. And it is a startling reality to rub shoulders with people who have never heard of Jesus. They've never held a Bible in their hands. They've never heard the good news of Jesus Christ, how He died for their sin, and how they can be made right with their Creator. We forget that there are people in this world who have never stepped into the doors of a church, never heard this good news, have no access to the gospel message. And it's alarming to me because the handful of people that we talked with in East Asia, I understand, are only a small sample of what's the reality for millions of people in a country that has a population of 1.3 billion people. Millions of people who have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Millions of people who don't have the access to that good news. That should frustrate you. That should rile you up. Romans 10 says, how then will they call? How will these people in East Asia call on Him whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in Him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching, proclaiming? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Loving others, especially those who are different than you, even in this own church, loving others is risky. It won't go well for you always. You'll have disappointments as you put yourself out there to love others. Sharing the gospel with family, friends, neighbors, coworkers is risky. Moving your life, quitting your job, and moving your family overseas to share the gospel with those who have no way of hearing it is risky. Who will pray? Who will give? Who will train? Who will send? Who will go? Friends, let that be me. Let that be you. Let that be this church, that we are a church who loves and shares and goes for the glory of God and for the eternal good of those who are around us. That's what Peter and John and the early church did in Acts 4. On the heels of being persecuted, in the face of great risk, they didn't give up. They didn't fall back into a comfortable, convenient, nominal Christianity that plays it safe and kind of goes with the flow of the culture. No, they prayed for courage. They believed in a God who hears their prayer, and they kept going. You see, we can face the unknowns of tomorrow because we have a God we know today. And not only does he know the future, he commands the future. And so, church, be of good courage. And let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Let's pray.